Before he does, however, we're going to read from the Bible. We've got three readings, so if you want to grab your Bibles, first one, nice easy one to find, Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, and we're going to read a few verses from chapter 1, a few verses from chapter 2. Then we're going to skip forward to Matthew chapter 19. So, Genesis chapter 1, and firstly we're going to read verses 26 to 28, page 4 of the Bible. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." And then page 986, Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 4, 5, and 6. And this is obviously Jesus speaking. Jesus said, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" Before Adrian comes to speak, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that we can trust on it. Thank you that we can rely on it. Thank you that it speaks into our situations. And we pray now for your Holy Spirit to be with Adrian, with all of us. May we hear you speaking into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Hear me, but oh gosh, this is going to be fun. Is that better? Yes, excellent. Can you put your hands up if you didn't receive a handout on the way in this morning, because we ran out of some. So if you didn't get a handout, just stick your hand up. Charlie's just going to come down and make sure you've got a handout. While we're doing that, let me encourage you to come and pray with us this week. Tomorrow lunchtime at 1 o'clock, 7 o'clock Wednesday morning or 8 o'clock Wednesday night. One of the things we will be praying for is Cape and Ray. You heard about that this morning. And some of the other things that are going on within our church family. But we particularly want to pray that God will lead us in relation to this director of ministries appointment that we want to make. We want to hear God speaking into that situation. Just keep your hand up. Make sure you've got a sheet. We're nearly there. And the reason I'm giving you a sheet this morning is, not in case you nod off, although you may, because it's a longer teaching period this morning. Normally we teach for about 25 minutes. We're going to teach a little bit longer than that this morning. We're actually going to divide our teaching sections into two sections this morning. So we get a chance to stand and sing in the middle of it so that we keep ourselves fresh and engaged with God's word as we look at it together this morning. So you've got a handout which gives you an idea where we're going. You'll see some slides on the screen behind me as well, which will help us to stay on track together. And there's a space for you to take some notes if you want to do that. You probably don't need me to tell you this morning as we come to this important area of teaching that homosexuality is probably one of the most pressing and painful controversies that face the church of today. We live in a society that's embraced same-sex marriage. We live in a country where that is now enshrined in the law of our country. We live in a society where same-sex partnerships are widely celebrated and accepted. Many of you here this morning will have friends and family members who are openly gay. Even now you may be thinking of a much-loved brother or sister who is in a homosexual relationship and may have been for many years. You might be thinking of a good friend who has been attracted to people of the same sex for as long as you can remember. You may be thinking of a son or a daughter who has just come out after many years of tears and struggles. Or you may be thinking about yourself and the feelings that you may have towards those of the same sex. And so as we come to this really important area of teaching this morning, I want us to remember at the very outset that we are talking about real people who live in real families and real people who are part of our own church family. As I considered teaching into this morning, I began to think about the church family in Crofton, and I kind of realised that what we're going to look at this morning will probably divide us into three groups. There'll be some of you this morning who are convinced when it comes to this area of teaching. You are convinced, along with the majority of Christians around the world and virtually every Christian in the first 2,000 years of church history, that the Bible is clear, that the traditional understanding of the Bible's teaching on same-sex sexual intimacy is sinful. And that's your position this morning. It may be that you're here this morning and rather than being convinced, you feel quite contentious about this issue. For you, the traditional teaching of the church needs to be challenged. We need to find new ways of reading the Bible. We need to become more inclusive and loving and accepting of those who are openly gay and living in active homosexual relationships. And for you, the church needs to wake up and to move with the times. Or it may well be that there's a third group here this morning and you're just confused when it comes to this area. You are just not quite sure what to believe. Our society says one thing, and for years and years and years the church has said something else and taught something else, and then you hear of well-known and respected ministers and Christian leaders who have changed their minds. After years of holding a traditional view on homosexuality, they now believe that permanent, stable, loving homosexual relationships are not sinful. Added to that, there are a number of Christian writers who are now arguing very strongly for us to reread what the Bible says about homosexuality in a different way. That means that our biblical interpretation has been wrong for thousands of years. But the Bible is talking about a different kind of homosexuality. That what the Bible teaches about homosexuality was only written into that particular culture. That those who hold to a traditional biblical understanding of homosexuality are on the wrong side of history. So whichever of these three groups you may fall into this morning, and we're not trying to categorize ourselves, I'm just trying to capture us as a church family this morning to say that we're probably in one of those groups this morning. Either you're convinced, you feel quite strong about this matter, and you feel we need to change our views, or you're just confused. You say, I want to know what the Bible says about this matter of homosexuality. Let me explain where we're going to go with this over the coming months. Today is just the beginning, really, of our look at this whole area. After Easter, we're going to put together an interactive seminar where Marcus and I will be sharing with you how we prepare, how we teach the Bible, how do we come to the Bible, how do we handle different types of biblical material. We'll take some real-life illustrations along the way. So if you want to know about that, we'll watch out for the date. In the autumn, we have invited the minister of Woodstock Road Baptist Church to come and help us to think through the implications of what we're going to look at this morning. Andy is very open about his experience of same-sex attraction, and yet he holds to the traditional biblical view on homosexuality. We will hear his story, and we'll have a chance to ask questions together when that comes round in the autumn. And then finally, towards the end of this year, I really want us to develop a pastoral strategy as a church. My prayer for this church family is that this will be a church where everyone is welcome, regardless of their sexuality, as together we help and support each other about what it means to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. So before we come back to the subject for this morning, we're going to pray. Let's just pause and do that together. Father, we acknowledge the pain that so often surrounds this area of same-sex attraction and behavior. And yet we want to be a people this morning who take your word seriously. We want to engage with it. We want to honor you. And we want to be faithful followers of Jesus. And when our friends are saying one thing and the Bible seems to say another, we pray that you will help us to follow the example of Jesus. Make us people who are full of grace and truth, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, Paul writes these words to us. He says, "Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world." What Paul was saying to us is this: don't allow the culture and the society in which you live to shape you into its way of thinking. It's crucial as we come to the Bible this morning to recognize that we must allow the Bible, we must allow God's word to shape our thinking. There's always going to be the temptation, particularly in this area, but in other areas as well, where we take from our own experiences, we take what's going on in society, and we bring it to the Bible, and then we decide, in the context of our experiences, what the Bible can mean or what it cannot mean. And for me, if Jesus taught the scripture was spoken by God, then we need to allow the Bible's teaching to come to us with the clarity and the authority of God. So our title for this morning, as you will well know by now, is what does the Bible really say about homosexuality? Well, the answer to that question is surprisingly little. It actually just comes down to six key passages. There are three passages in the Old Testament and there are three passages in the New Testament. And of course the temptation is, when you come to this subject, is to dive straight into those six areas and say, well, what do we learn about homosexuality from these six passages? But there's a really important principle that we have to hold to when it comes to understanding the Bible. We need to interpret any passages of Scripture, any verses of Scripture, in the context of God's big story, in the context of the Bible's big picture. That's a very important principle when it comes to understanding what the Bible says to us. So before we come to ask this question about what the Bible says about homosexuality, we need to ask a much more fundamental question. And here it is on the screen. What is God's design for sexual relationships? And if we can establish the answer to that question, what is God's big picture in this area, then we can come back to the other texts and we can say, okay, what do these texts mean in the context of God's big picture? We're going to divide our teaching into two parts this morning. The first part that we're going to look at this morning is one man, one woman, one flesh. We're going to dive back into the chapters of Genesis 1 and 2. So if you have it open in front of you, you'll find it helpful. The reason that we're starting here this morning, and that might surprise some of you, that's a strange place to start. But we're starting here because we want to see what the Bible says to us and what God says to us about what it means to be a human being. That's the most fundamental question perhaps any of us can ask. And when we come to Genesis 1 and 2, we find some really exciting things about who we are as human beings, things that are really designed to encourage us and excite us. Here's the first thing that you discover when you come to Genesis 1, in verses 26 and 27, that we have been made in the image of God. That is the most astounding statement when you think about it. Look at verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, this is chapter 1, he created him male and female. He created that. Why don't you just pause for a moment? Just think about that. You've been made in the image of God. That's a phenomenal statement, isn't it? It's a phenomenal truth. That gives us dignity. It gives us value. It gives us worth. You see, like God, we're able to think. We're able to love. We're able to create. We're able to communicate with God. We are not an accident. Knowing that we are made in the image of God changes everything. It's fundamental to what it means to be a human being. So that's the first thing you discover, made in the image of God. Second thing you discover in chapter 1 and verse 27 is that we are created male and female. You can't miss it, can you? In verse 27 of chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And here it is, male and female, he created them. You see, there is a diversity in how God creates human beings. God does not create a second man. He creates a second, different, complementary being called Eve. The sexes are not interchangeable. Gender is not something that we have created. It is a divine distinction. And this sense of similarity and diversity is really important. Men and women are not two identical beings that just happen to have a few biological differences. Gender is a divine distinction. We have been created male and female. So here we are, created in the image of God, created male and female, continuing on through Genesis 1, created as equal. Look at verse 27 again. God created man in his own image. He created male and female. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. See what Genesis is saying to us? We share equally in the image of God. Male and female. We share equally in the call to care and rule over God's creation. Verse 28. Together, as men and women, we reflect the image of God. Throughout the Bible, God is portrayed as spirit. But do you also know that God is portrayed as male and also as female? Do you know that God is portrayed as father and also as mother? Together, male and female, we reflect the image of God. It is a picture of togetherness that runs right through the Bible, where it's finally pictured in Revelation 21, in terms of a marriage between a bride and a bridegroom, and in terms of new creation. So we discover that we've been made in the image of God. We discover that we've been made, created male and female. We discover that we've been created equal. Fourthly, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, we discover that God created men and women for friendship and companionship. Chapter 2, verse 18, look at it with me. We read that something is missing in God's wonderful creation. What does God say? It's not good for man to be alone. As God goes on to resolve this problem of loneliness by creating a woman in verses 21 and 22. Language here is very significant. Verse 23, the man goes on to say, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Here, flesh and bone, as the man recognizes that he and the woman belong to the same family. And although this passage goes on to speak about marriage in a few minutes, it's good to remind ourselves that this need for companionship is not just met through marriage, but also by human friendship and human relationships. There's some amazing illustrations of friendship and relationships in the Bible. God recognizes that we need people. God recognizes that we need friendship. He recognizes that we need relationships. One of the most devastating human experiences is to be lonely and alone. And the final thing that we discover, well, not the final thing, but because we could be here all morning, but chapter 2, verse 24, fifthly, that God created sex and marriage for people of the opposite sex. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father, a mother will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. God intends these two similar but diverse beings to be united in this exclusive, decisive, committed, and physical relationship between one man and one woman. It's exclusive because it's between one man and one woman. It's to be a heterosexual union, which doesn't rule out same-sex friendships. It's to be decisive in that it leads to the start of a new family. It's to be fruitful because they are to multiply, where sex binds together this one man, one woman relationship, where God makes it clear that his design for sexual intimacy is between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. And that sexual intimacy outside of marriage, be that heterosexual or homosexual, is outside of God's purposes for this wonderful gift of sex. Verse 24 makes it very clear that the writer is not just talking about Adam and Eve at this point. He is setting up a pattern for generations that will follow. It is a pattern which is endorsed by Jesus. Come to Matthew chapter 19. It's on the screen behind me. And listen to the words of Jesus speaking into this area of relationships between men and women. Context of marriage. Here's what Jesus says. Points us back to the beginning and says, for this reason, we just read it earlier, a man will leave his father, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. The words of Jesus. You see, two men and two women cannot become one flesh in the way that a man and a woman can. And it's this sense of complementarity that is fundamental to our understanding of biblical marriage. It's the joining together of male and female that leads to this experience of one flesh that Genesis speaks about and Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 19. So here is the way that Genesis 1 and 2 have been traditionally taught. over thousands of years, that the story of creation of human beings is that men and women have been made in the image of God. That we've been made male and female, that we've been created equal but different. That marriage is for people of the opposite sex, that sex is for marriage between one man and one woman. That is the traditional interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2. That is what we refer to as the natural reading of this passage. It's about one woman, one man, and one flesh. In recent years, people have begun to question whether this straightforward reading of Genesis 1 and 2 is the right way to read it, especially when it comes to the area of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. Some of those arguments are really well dealt with in one of the books that we're recommending. This book here, which you'll see after the service, What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality? It deals with some of these new and emerging views that are arguing that we need to read Genesis 1 and 2 in a different way. Some of those arguments are saying that we can now read Genesis in a way that we can actually affirm same-sex, monogamous, faithful relationships. They're arguing that the union between two men and two women can also demonstrate the same sense of leaving and cleaving that we read about at the end of Genesis chapter 2. They're arguing that Eve was actually similar to Adam and more of a companion. They argue that gender is interchangeable here in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I need to nail my colours to the mast this morning, because I believe that the text that we've been reading in Genesis 1 and 2 this morning do not allow us to draw those kind of conclusions. I believe that the traditional interpretation that Christians have held to since the beginning of the early church rings true. And I want to show you why this morning. I want to give you five reasons why I think this natural reading of Genesis 1 and 2 is the right way to handle the Bible this morning. And here they are. You've got them on the outline in front of you this morning. Here's the first reason why I believe Genesis 1 and 2 is read in the way that we've looked at it this morning. I believe we need to read it that way, firstly, because woman is divinely designed by God to complement the man. Look at Genesis 2 and verse 20 to 21, where God makes it clear that the woman was not created out of thin air, but as verse 22 puts it, from one of the man's ribs. You see, what makes the woman unique in Genesis 2 is that she is both like the man and she is differentiated from the man. God doesn't create another man. He creates a woman. She is not another man. She is exactly what the man needs. Verse 22, she is a suitable helper, as God describes it in verse 18. She is equal to the man, as we've seen. But she is also his opposite. She is a new creation. She is created by God to be a woman and not a man. The Bible's design for marriage requires one man and one woman. You see it in the way that men and women have been created and designed by God to complement one another. The second reason why I believe Genesis 1 and 2 needs to be read in the way that we've looked at it this morning is because, well, the nature of one flesh union presupposes two people of the opposite sex. This phrase, one flesh, in verse 24, presupposes sexual intimacy. 25 of chapter 2 goes on to say they were naked and they felt no shame. There were no sexual inhibitions. The very act of sexual intercourse joins this man and this woman together, both relationally and organically. This sexual union in Genesis is actually a reunion, if you like, between the two different human beings that God has made, and they are brought back together again in the act of sexual intercourse. Third reason why I believe we read Genesis 1 and 2 in the way that we've looked at it this morning is that only two people of the opposite sex can fulfill the created purpose of marriage. Look at chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it." One of the reasons why it was not good for the man to be alone is that by himself, he couldn't fulfill God's creative design for the world. And while procreation is not the sole purpose for sexual intimacy, it is, however, given by God as a means of producing children. And that can only happen naturally through this one flesh experience between a man and a woman. Here's another reason why I believe we read Genesis 1 and 2 in the way that we've looked at it this morning. It reinforces the natural reading of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. As we've already seen, Jesus makes it very clear. He endorses this God-given design for marriage and sex between one man and one woman in the context of heterosexual marriage. And in Matthew 19, Jesus specifically refers to the beginning. When he's asked this question about marriage, he says, in the beginning, you need to go back to Genesis. You need to go back to see God's original intention. And finally, why I think we read Genesis 1 and 2 in the way that I've presented it this morning is because this picture of marriage between a man and a woman runs right through the Bible as a picture of something which is much, much more significant. It's an integral part of the Bible's narrative. You see, again and again, this picture of marriage between a man and a woman is used by God in the Old Testament to show us how much he loves his people. Again and again, in the Old Testament, God is portrayed as a husband, and his people are portrayed as his wife. When the expectations of the Messiah begins to appear in the Old Testament, he's often spoken to as the perfect bridegroom who will come to his bride, Israel. And that picture continues right into the New Testament. It's biblical marriage in Ephesians 5 that's used to symbolize this relationship between Jesus and the church. And you come to the book of Revelation, and we're given the picture of the ultimate marriage between God and his people in Revelation 21 in the context of new creation. You see, homosexual sex doesn't fit with the narrative of the Bible. The Bible's teaching on sexual relationships is foundational to how we think about same-sex relationships. Even looking at these texts in Genesis 1 and 2 help us to see that homosexual intimacy is not in accordance with Scripture. It's not in accordance with God's design. That sexual relationships are for marriage between one man and one woman. Now, if that is the big picture of the Bible, if that is the big picture of Genesis 1 and 2, if that is the big picture of marriage that goes from Genesis through to Revelation, then it shouldn't surprise us when we come to look at the individual passages about homosexuality that they endorse that view that we find that runs right the way through the Bible. That's why when we come to interpret the Bible, we step back, if you like, and we look at the big picture. We look at the big story. And then we come from the big story into the passages of Scripture that speak specifically about homosexuality. And that's what we're going to do in a few minutes. I did say we're in two parts this morning, didn't I? You've listened very well so far. But this is only part one. There's a second part to come. Okay? Well, let's come to, the second part of this morning. What we've tried to do in the first part is to paint something of the bigger picture, the big story of what God says in terms of sexual intimacy and how God's gift of sex is designed to be used within the context of marriage between one man and one woman. So if that is the Bible's story, if that's the picture that runs from Genesis through to Revelation, we need to look at some of the specific areas that the Bible actually raises the area of homosexuality and see what does it say about homosexuality in the context of the big picture that we've been putting together this morning in the first part. Now, I want to make one distinction very clear before we go into this next session, and that is when it comes to what we're going to look at in a few moments, the Bible is not talking about the experience of same-sex attraction. It's talking about same-sex intimacy. It's talking about homosexual sex in different forms, as we'll see in the passages that we're going to look at this morning. The other thing that I can't do, unless you really wanted to be here and have your sandwiches and afternoon tea as well, is to look at each of these six passages in as much detail as I would like to do. But all of the books that we're recommending this morning will take you into these passages in a lot more detail. So I want to try and give you the flow of these passages, and I've got the relevant text on the screen, so that will help us to keep on track through this next section. And whilst it's true to say that the Bible says relatively little about homosexuality, what it does say in these areas, in these passages that we're going to look at, is very clear. The Bible has something very specific to say. The first of those passages, I said there was three in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament. The first comes in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, it's quite a long and involved and complicated story, but it doesn't make pleasant reading, Genesis 18 and 19. Essentially, what is going on in this story is that God has sent three messengers to check out what's going on in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And to see, is God right to bring judgment on these cities because of the behavior of the people? And these three messengers come in the form of men. They've been sent by God. And Lot, Abraham's brother, takes these three men into his house. And when the residents of one of the cities hear that these three men have arrived, we read in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 5, and here it is on the screen, they called to Lot, "Where are these men that came to see you tonight? We want you to bring them out to us so that we may have sex with them." Now, here's a very clear reference to homosexual sex. Genesis chapter 19, not all that far from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And what we discover as you read through this story, that ultimately the judgment of God falls on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, not just on the homosexual cravings of the crowd in verse 5, but also on the ungodliness of its citizens. And it's always good to read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, you find Jude way back towards the end of the New Testament saying this about Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment." God wants us to recognize that he takes sexual sin seriously. It's one of the messages that comes out of Genesis chapter 19. The second reference, or second and third reference that we find to homosexuality in the Old Testament comes from two passages that you find in Leviticus chapter 18. Two specific commands which prohibit homosexual behavior. They're set in the context of a list of lots of other prohibitions about sexual activity. And the first of those is in Leviticus 18:22. It's on the screen, so you don't necessarily need to look it up this morning, but here's a very specific prohibition from God. Don't have sex with a man as one does with a woman. That is abhorrent. That command is backed up just a couple of chapters later, where it's just again as explicit in chapter 20 and verse 13. If a man has sex with a man as one does with a woman, both of them will have done what is abhorrent. They must be put to death. They are responsible for their own deaths. Now, what's different between Genesis 19 and Leviticus 18 and 20 is that Genesis 19 is about, well, it looks like homosexual gang rape. Here in Leviticus, it's a clear prohibition against general consensual homosexual activity. Then when you come to the New Testament, you find three other passages that also talk about homosexuality. The first of those, we're going to take them in a slightly different order, is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Again, I'll put the verse on the screen in a few moments, but the context is always important. Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 6 about what it means to live in God's kingdom. He's talking about what it means to be subject to Christ as your Lord and your Savior. And this is what he says, writing to the Corinthian church. He says, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul is just taking homosexuality here as one example to make it clear that homosexual intimacy of any kind is incompatible for followers of Jesus Christ. The phrase that Paul chooses here to use about homosexual behavior is a very specific Greek phrase. It is designed to cover all aspects of homosexual behavior, both gay and lesbian. Paul makes it clear that homosexual sin is serious in these verses. It is just as serious as any sins that will exclude us from the kingdom of God. What Paul is saying here is sin is sin, whether it is greed or drunkenness or theft, and gives us this list. But, says Paul in verse 11, and this is really important, there is no sin from which we cannot be forgiven. Paul goes on in the very next verse to say this to those he's writing to. He says, "A number of you know from experience what I'm talking about, for not so long ago, you were on that list." He says, "Since then, you've been cleaned up. You've been given a fresh start by Jesus, our Master, our Messiah, and by our God present in us, the Spirit." Now, he's not talking about same-sex attraction here. He's talking about same-sex intimacy. 1 Timothy 9, verses 1 to 10, where Paul uses the same phrase as a way of covering all kinds of homosexual behavior. In 1 Timothy 9 and 10, he's kind of giving us an updated version of the Ten Commandments. He's reminding us that the purpose of God's law is actually to show us where we need to change, that we need to come back to the cross. And here in 1 Timothy 9, Paul includes both homosexual sin and heterosexual sin And he ends up by saying in this verse, both are contrary to the doctrine that you've received. Here's the verse. He talks about the law. He talks about the purpose of the law to point out sin in us, to point out that we're not in right relationship with God. And then says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And then in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, this is probably the key passage. Again, we haven't got the time that I would love to dig into this passage this morning, but we did look at it last year as a church in quite some detail. You may want to go back to that on the website. But this is really important because, in a sense, Romans 1 brings us full circle. We started in Genesis 1 and 2. We come back in the New Testament to Paul in Romans chapter 1, and we're back in creation again. Because Paul uses the creation story to teach what he is teaching to the church at Rome here in chapter 1. Which is why he refers in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, or Romans 1 rather in verse 20, to the creation of the world. It might be helpful to turn to that passage. It's on page 1128. See the reference to creation in chapter 1 and verse 20. What does Paul say? Well, he begins this argument here. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed against those who deliberately have turned away from God's ways. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly understood. So that what has been made so that men are without excuse. See what Paul is saying here? He says you need to go back to the big picture. That's what Paul is doing here in Romans 1 of creation. In verse 24 of Romans 1, he goes on to describe what happens to a society that abandons the revealed truth about the Creator God for a lie. Look at verse 24. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. It's again, we're supposed to take this reference to Genesis here. It's supposed to spark in our thinking that the Genesis account and Genesis 3 and the lie which Satan tells to Adam and Eve that they could be like God if they followed his lies. And Romans chapter 1 is a description of the distorted worship that happens when we abandon the natural order of things that God has established from creation. And when we looked at this passage last year, we did it in much more detail. We saw that when we abandon the worship of God and his glory, we are left with a distorted form of worship that affects every aspect of our lives, which Paul spells out. That's just one example amongst many in verses 26 and 27. Here it is on the screen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Paul is describing how that distorted worship leads to an abuse of our human sexuality. That when we exchange the true things that God says to us about our sexuality and who we are as human beings, then we live lives that are contrary to the intention of the Creator. And one of the things that will happen, and it's only one of the things, is that our human sexuality will become distorted. Paul's not talking about sexual orientation here. He's talking about what we do with our sexuality. He's talking about what happens when we abandon the natural order of things that God established back in Genesis, and that when we abandon God's teaching on sex and marriage and gender, we are abandoning his truth. And when we abandon his truth, we are left to make up our own rules. We embrace the idea that it doesn't matter what I do, as long as I'm happy. It doesn't matter what I do, as long as I'm fulfilled. Because when we abandon the truth about God and what God says to us about sex and marriage and gender, then we are left to make up our own thinking and our own rules. So here again in this passage, Paul makes it clear that homosexual intimacy is wrong, along with lots of other forms of distorted worship. He's not singling out homosexuality. He says it's just one example of what happens. I hope you can see in the relatively short space of time we've spent on this morning, that there is a chain that runs through the Bible from beginning to end. That these arguments against homosexual practice are not just found in six random passages, which I know we've looked at very quickly this morning, and for that I apologize. But there is an impressive biblical chain from Genesis to Revelation which underlines the bigger purposes that God has for men and women. What did we discover as we set out this morning? Which might seem like a long time ago for some of you. Back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, what does it mean to be a human being? Created in the image of God. Created male and female. Created as equal. Created for friendship. Created for companionship. Where God created sex and marriage for people of the opposite sex. And as we've made our way through the Bible, very quickly, admittedly this morning, you see how that understanding of sexual intimacy within the context of heterosexual marriage is supported by God's word, literally from start to finish. I'm quite sure that some of these things are going to be difficult truths for us to get our heads around this morning. But you cannot get away from the fact that every time the Bible addresses homosexual intimacy, it concludes that this is outside of the purposes of God for men and women. That God is opposed to all sexual activity, not just in homosexual relationships, but outside of marriage in heterosexual relationships. So what practical things do we begin to draw out this morning? I said that this is just the beginning of a number of times and ways that we're going to look at this over the course of the year. But there are some important conclusions that I want to take some time to spell out this morning. This first one is incredibly important. If I underline any of these things this morning in the area of sexual orientation, it has to be this one. That we must recognize as the followers of Jesus that we are made in the image of Christ. We must recognize it. I want to share with you something that I read in the newspaper fairly recently of a survey that was circulated amongst secondary school teenagers in a school in Brighton to help them to work out what their sexual orientation was, to help them to establish their sense of identity. They were given 12 choices in relation to their sexuality. And here's the choice. Girl, boy, trans girl, trans boy, gender fluid, agender, androgynous, bigender, trigender non-binary, demi-boy, demi-girl, gender queer. That's interesting. That survey was withdrawn pretty quickly after it was circulated. But that is what some of our young people are facing in schools today. And one of the most important things as the followers of Jesus Christ is that we need to recognize that our identity is not in our sexual orientation. It is in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It took me a third of my life, or maybe nearly two-thirds of my life, to really get hold of this. To discover that in Christ, I am chosen. In Christ, I am blessed. In Christ, I am loved. In Christ, I am forgiven. In Christ, I am adopted. In Christ, I am reconciled. My identity stands firm in my relationship with God. I'm made in the image of God. My identity is in Christ as a follower of Jesus. That's what shapes who I am. Second thing, you've got on the sheets in front of you, but we need to acknowledge the difficulties. This is a very complex area to speak about this morning. Where often there are no quick and easy solutions. We need to appreciate this morning that those who experience same-sex attraction, for those people who have those experiences, those feelings are very real. They are often very deep-seated and quite often rarely spoken about for fear of rejection, for how people around them may respond. And sometimes we make that even more difficult for people in our church family. And my prayer has been, since coming to this church, but particularly in this last week, is that this church will be genuinely a place where everyone is welcome, where people in this church family will provide safe spaces so that people can share their stories and share their struggles as together we work out what it means to be faithful followers of Jesus. Thirdly, we need to recognize the clarity of God's word. Given the society in which we live today, where homosexual relationships are encouraged and gay marriage is now written into the laws of our country, we need to recognise that the Bible is definitive, that homosexual intimacy is sinful. That's what the Bible says to us. We need to ensure that the Bible is our starting point in all areas of morality, not in just what we're looking at this morning. We don't come to the Bible from society into our Bible. We come from our Bible into society. We can't come to the Bible allowing our experiences to dictate what it says or what it doesn't say. Fourthly, we need to follow the example of Jesus. For me, one of the most moving pictures of Jesus encountering people is a woman caught in the act of adultery, where she is dragged in front of Jesus by this group of men who want to humiliate this woman for what she has been involved in. And the way Jesus dealt with that situation, I find it intensely moving, because here you get a sense of the love and the value that God has for people like you and me, broken people. And what does Jesus say to the accusers? He says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And then he says to this woman, he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Grace and truth. We need to follow the example of Jesus. Number five, we need to distinguish between temptation and sin. Might be that some of you here this morning, perhaps listening to this online, where we're experiencing same-sex attraction, and that temptation is incredibly strong for you. You don't know what to do with it. The Bible says there is a huge difference between being tempted and falling into sin. The Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way, as we are, and yet was without sin. And I'll make it clear again this morning, as it says on the banner outside the church, it's never too late to start again with Jesus. It's never too late. Number six, and this is very important, we need to appreciate the whole character of God. Many people in our churches today want a God of love, especially when it comes to this area of homosexuality. But as we saw last Sunday, if you were here with us, the God of the Bible is not only a God of love, he's also a God of justice and righteousness. We can't choose the bits of God that we want. Cannot separate his love from his holiness and his righteousness. And what you discover is this: the more that you get to know the God of the Bible, the more you appreciate his holiness as well as his love. The more we recognize his forgiveness and his mercy as we make our way through this fallen world, the more we recognize that God's standards are not irrational, and they're not cruel, and they're not burdens. That God's guidelines when it comes to sex and marriage between a man and a woman are there for our benefit and for our ultimate good. And finally this morning, we need to develop a pastoral response to homosexuality. You see, what we've been doing this morning is really only the start, isn't it? Coming to what the Bible says is only really the beginning of our discussions together. You see, we need to think seriously about how do we relate to gay and lesbian people? If I am to love my neighbour, and my neighbour is in an open homosexual relationship, how do I love my neighbour? When your child or a close friend starts to speak about the experience of same-sex attraction, what do? Where do you go? How would you welcome someone this morning if over coffee and tea, as they started to share their story, they told you that they were in a same-sex marriage? You see, it just simply won't do just to quote the Bible without giving a coherent pastoral response. And that's where I'd like us to get to by the end of this year. Leaders of this church have already been considering our responses. Been working our way through on the books that you'll find recommended about pastoral responses to homosexuality. We want to reach the end of the year together as a church family and embrace some of these important principles. But finally this morning, let me conclude where we started, by coming back to remind you that what we're doing this morning is much more than academic exercise. It's vitally important that we allow God's word to shape our thinking and our living. But what we're thinking about this morning is about real people. It's about real struggles. It's about real relationships. But it's also about salvation. It's also about finding our identity in Christ. It's also about being faithful to God's word. It has never been easy to follow Jesus in any generation. Because following Jesus demands everything of us, regardless of our sexual orientation. Rod, I want to end with a video clip this morning. And it's a video clip of a real person who's written one of the books which we recommended that you might like to read, called Ed Shaw. And I want to end purposely this morning because I want to show you that there is a way through this. And I want you to hear briefly this morning the real story of a real person who experiences same-sex attraction. And I want to allow the clip to speak for itself. So let's listen to that as we conclude.
I'm a Christian. I'm a son. I'm a brother. I'm an uncle. I'm a cousin. I'm a nephew. I'm also a member of the church family at Emmanuel Bristol. And I serve that church as their associate pastor. Why some people are same-sex attracted is a very hotly contested subject. There's books I read that tell me it's my fault that one day I woke up and decided to fancy some men. That's not true. There are some books that tell me it's my parents' fault that my relationship with my parents is the big determining factor. That's not true. I have a great relationship with both my parents. There are other people that tell me it's my genes. No really scientific evidence for that. There are some people that tell me it's because I wasn't very good at contact sports, that I can't see a ball, and that's why I'm same-sex attracted. Loads of theories. What is the answer? Why are some people same-sex attracted? I think the best answer is we just don't know, and some people are. Is it fair that I am? Well, I am, and God is good, and God has created me to be the person who I am. I can rage against that if I want to, but it isn't particularly constructive. What I can do is see the good that God's brought out of that and how he used it in my life and other people's lives to help me become more like Jesus, to help them become more like Jesus too. There's a huge amount of confusion over what terminology you use in this whole area of homosexuality. Do you say that you're gay? There's been language that's been used at different times in different places. We tend to use the language of same-sex attraction. We do that because the language I'm gay has so often been used to signify that somebody is identifying themselves by their sexuality and that somebody's embraced a lifestyle that is an active homosexual lifestyle. We talk about experiencing same-sex attraction because it just includes more people and includes us. And certainly it's a sort of piece of language that's been used more and more by people within the gay community to just recognise that not everybody's happy with what has become quite political language of gayness. I think what I find so convincing about what the Bible says about sexuality and sex and marriage and homosexuality is that there's a consistent line all the way through, right from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. There's just a really clear stress on the fact that marriage is for life, that marriage is for a man and a woman, and that sex is just for marriage and shouldn't happen outside. And that happens in Genesis, but it happens all the way through the Bible. And the Bible was written into loads of different cultures. It deals with a whole range of human experience, and yet it still has that clear and consistent line all the way through. And that's what really helps me be convinced that the Bible says that homosexual sex, that sexual relationships between people of the same sex are wrong, because at no point, in no book, is there even a hint that might be right in God's sight, that might be permissible. So it's just the clarity of it all. And then there's also the fact that, you know, throughout human history, up until very recently, no Christians have ever taken any different line on the Bible. So all the great Christians that I respect and want to follow, whose books I read, have been really clear that marriage is for life between a man and a woman and that sex is for marriage. That'd be true of some of the ancients that I like reading, like St. Augustine or St. Gregory. It'd be true of some of the more recent authors that I love reading, like a G.K. Chesterton or C.S. Lewis. It's only very, very recently that people have begun to change their minds. And the only reason I can see for people changing their mind is what's happening in society around us, not what the Bible says. I can live life without sex because sex isn't the only way for deep and meaningful relationships with other people. Obviously, it can be something that brings great depth and meaning to a relationship between a man and woman, and the Bible really encouraging of that. But the Bible's also really clear that deep and meaningful relationships happen in a whole range of contexts. So there are some wonderful friendships in the Bible which are really, really deep and really, really loving and really, really caring. David and Jonathan would be perhaps the most famous example of that. And I found that in my life, although I might not have somebody that I am sleeping with, I have loads of people who I have deep and meaningful relationships with that aren't sexual in any way, shape or form, but which provide me with the sort of people you need to have alongside you in life as a Christian, as a human being. There are times in life when I do think and I do feel that my experience of same-sex attraction is unfair, and that I do struggle with that. But actually, increasingly, I'm seeing the good that God has brought about in my life through my experience of same-sex attraction. It's helped me grasp his love for me. It's helped me grasp so much about what it means to be open and honest with people. Sharing my experience of same-sex attraction has deepened friendships, has allowed other people to be open and honest about what they experience and what they go through. It's been a really great moment in our church's life for me to be open about this. It's encouraged other people to be open about what they're going through too. It's been a really, really positive thing. It's one of the things that God has most used in my life to make me more and more like Jesus. And it's one of the things that God has most used in my life to help me point other people to Jesus too. And so there are bad days, but on the good days, I see with absolute clarity the good that God has brought out of my experience of same-sex attraction. And I'm really, on those days, grateful to him for it.
It's just one of many, many Christians who experience same-sex attraction and who want to be faithful to God's word. You'll find information about Ed and many others on that website that's listed at the end of our notes. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we remember those words of Jesus as we pray, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And we acknowledge before you this morning that we are all sinful people who are in need of your grace and your mercy. We believe that the only one true hope for sinful people, whatever our sexual orientation may be, is in Jesus Christ. And our earnest prayer this morning is that it will be his love and his grace and his truth that would shape our responses and our thinking and our discussions in the light of your word this morning. May we truly be a church family who are faithful in helping each other to follow Christ, regardless of the cost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I just say, Chris, just before you come back, that if you want to talk to someone this morning, you want someone to pray with you, a prayer team will be at the back here on the right. Any of our church leaders, more than happy to chat to you, pray with you also. And if there's something you want to talk about that's more deep-seated this morning, then do make an arrangement to talk to myself or one of the elders, one of our church leaders. We are here to share that journey with you. Thanks, Chris.